Several years ago, I was swapping war stories with an old friend, which meant that we traded coming out stories. I grew up in a small town in farm country, so as you might imagine, my experience was not so great, although it became great later. Some of you remember my mother marched with us in the Pride Parade one year, so we made quite a change. He had a different experience, quite nicer experience. He's from a different part of the country, and a part of the country from the Northeast, so they didn't talk about feelings or get too personal, but basically his parents told them they loved him, and they were fine, and they moved on. Several months later, he came home for a visit. He was in college. He came home for the visit, and his parents brought out a gift for him, which sounds very nice, but they were not the type of family to give gifts outside of birthdays or Christmas. So with some hesitation and uncertainty, he opened the box and unwrapped it and pulled out what he described to me as the tackiest, lamest gift he had ever received. It was a seashell. His parents had been to the beach, and they bought him a seashell with a rainbow flag painted on it. And of course, being from the Northeast, they didn't talk about it or say anything about it. They just sort of, well, we wanted you to have this. And I hear that story, right? And I hear a lovely but awkward gesture of love and acceptance. It may be tacky, but it was not lame. But he just couldn't see it that way. His defenses were up too hard. And so he looked at it and he said, I don't want it. And he gave it back to them. And I, of course, am horrified by that. And to his credit, years later, when he was telling me this story, he could recognize that he had his defenses up, and he was the kind who didn't like to talk about his feelings or be the center of attention. And it just, even though it was an act of love and goodness, he just couldn't see it that way, and he couldn't receive it that way. He rejected the gift that was given to him. To his mother's credit, is my favorite part of the story, she didn't throw the shell away. Do you know what she decided to do with it? She took it and she put it on the shelf in his bathroom so that he would see it every time he came home. I like to think as a reminder that he was loved, and as a reminder that he had been an asshole to his mother. I love that story. It says a lot about him. Some of you, we know him in common. I'll tell you about it later. But I thought about it when I was reading these stories getting ready for this sermon this week, because it seems like even when Jesus is resurrected, people still have a hard time seeing him for who he is, even recognizing him, even though his love and his goodness are right in front of them. And in a strange way, it actually comforts me, because I feel like so many times I don't recognize or see the love and goodness right in front of me either. The Gospels are full of stories, of Easter stories, of people who do not recognize or see Jesus, even when he's right in front of them. In the Gospel of John, which we read last week, two women go to the tomb early on Easter morning, and they see Jesus, but they think he's the gardener. In Luke, which we read from today, right before the passage that Alex read, there are two followers, disciples, on the road to the village called Emmaus. Some of you may know this story. And they're talking about how demoralized they are, that their guy, their candidate, if you will, DC folks, lost, and not only lost, lost spectacularly, right in front of everybody, and they're despondent. I think we know what that may feel like. And I'm not drawing contrast between political candidates and Jesus. I'm just talking about the emotions that we feel, okay? And a stranger joins them, right, and asks them what they're talking about and says, oh, I know that guy. Actually, I don't think it's as bad as you think. Actually, all of this loss and suffering and death are actually, I think, part of what God is up to, and explains to them in a very lucid way all the things that have happened. And they're so taken by it, they ask him to stay with them for dinner. And what happens? At dinner, the stranger takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it and gives to them. And then their eyes are open, Luke says, and they recognize that it's Jesus. And boom, he vanishes from their sight. And that's where we pick up today, where actually the reading says they were talking about these things, talking about these crazy appearances. And all of a sudden, Jesus is right there among them. I don't know what this says about the metaphysics of the resurrection. I'm not sure what you believe about what we call the resurrection of the body, but the Gospels seem to be very clear that Jesus is real, but he is also very elusive and mysterious, just like he was in life, also in death and in resurrection. He seems to appear and disappear in random times. You cannot control Jesus, just like we cannot control God. We cannot conjure him whenever we want. And at the same time, Jesus goes into great pains to show that he has a body. Again, whatever you believe or think about this, the gospel writers seem to be really intent on saying that the body has a place in what God is doing. Because Christians don't believe that Jesus is just sort of special and unique. We believe he's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That what happened to him in the resurrection is also available for us in some way or another. So our bodies have a place in God's kingdom. It's not just that God seems to care about what we believe or what we feel, but how we treat our bodies and those of others. And I would guess, I don't know about you, I think it's true for me, most of us probably don't believe that, or at least we don't really act that way. If we did, I think we would treat ourselves and others quite differently. We get so locked in on what do we believe or how do we feel about God that we forget that maybe our bodies play a part too, whatever that might mean or entail. And it seems to me we probably have to have our eyes open to that, to see the love and goodness that are available in the bodies around us, that God could be present there too. The stories also, though, I think, talk about having the disciples' minds open, not just their eyes, but their minds also. In fact, the story says he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, that he would suffer, rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness would be proclaimed in his name. I read this and I hear all those words and I hate every single one of them. And at the risk of being overly personal, which I always do when I preach, you can tell that I grew up evangelical. Here's the baggage I bring to this. You might also, and I think there's certain parts of Christianity that still really focus on this. I heard a lot of preaching about growing up about God's plan, that God needed to send Jesus. Jesus needed to suffer and die because the righteousness of God needed to be fulfilled. Someone needed to die for all of the wrongs that we had done. And I look back on that, and it seems like at best that sounds like child abuse, and at worst it seems like God is pretty monstrous, that God has sort of like bloodlust. So, okay, so there's my baggage that I bring to this. I don't know if you do, or you probably have heard various parts of Christianity talking this way. But I think actually when we hear the words of Jesus here, they're actually quite different. And Jesus seems to connect things like forgiveness and repentance to his suffering in a way I think that is actually life-giving. But I want to bring us back to the shell for a second to help understand that. I was really struck when my friend, he couldn't just see the gift as something loving. When it did kind of get through his defenses, he was unsettled by it. It made him uncomfortable. And I think if we're honest, we probably have experiences of this too. I mean, think about our kids. You've probably seen the kids sulking and sullen. And he wants to be left alone. He doesn't want his mom to comfort him or to hug him or to love him. He wants to be left alone. I mean, are there times where probably you have or we have as a community have lashed out at others, not because they've done something wrong, but because we feel insecure or afraid or angry inside? Think of all the movements in our world for peace and for justice, and people would rather reject them and favor violence and oppression and the privilege that comes with those rather than actually changing the way we live. We are a people who have a hard time accepting the goodness and the love that's right in front of us. And that's what I try to think of when I think about the scripture had to be fulfilled. God's plan came about. It's as if God knows us better than we know ourselves. That when even love and goodness is right in front of us, not only might we not see it, but we might actually reject it. And the work of our spiritual lives, God's work in us, is to have eyes that see, as Jesus said, eyes that are open and minds that are open to see the goodness and the love that may unsettle us, it may change us, but ultimately liberates us. It's like we get so stuck in our inward spiral. Haven't you had an argument with a loved one or a family member? And you recognize they're right before you acknowledge it. But you stay stuck in that kind of inward spiral. Just can't get out. Don't want to get out. On a small level to a big level as a society, we can get stuck. And even though love and goodness is right in front of us, we don't have eyes that are open or minds that are open to embrace them. But the hope, the good news is, I'm trying to remember, like, preaching's supposed to be about good news. You can't just sort of describe the human condition and not sort of offer some hope. I guess the hope is this. Just like a compassionate and loving parent, God will not leave us alone. over and over again, giving us one more chance to learn that the very suffering we cause ourselves is a true teacher. That when we can stop pushing away the negative, and we can actually include it and see ourselves for who we are and accept mercy and love and those parts of ourselves that we're ashamed of, that we want no one else to know about, when we're ashamed of actually rejecting the good things in our life, in that place, when we can experience forgiveness and mercy and compassion in that place, then it's like we're free. We're free to be generous to others. It's not just like, be a better person and forgive your neighbor. Be a better person and be more patient. I mean, that's one way to live. I think another is in the very vulnerable and weak places of ourselves, to accept that God may be present there and working there and drawing us into her current to free us from that vicious inward spiral. Repentance and forgiveness are not a judge saying we're guilty but off the hook. They're not a coach telling us to run laps to make up for goofing off. They're gifts of pure compassion that liberate us from the bonds of our unjust treatment of ourselves and others. So, beloved, this morning, at this altar, we celebrate the resurrection with a very light meal, believing that God is present somehow, even if we may not see. Know also that the freedom of repentance and forgiveness are here, even if our minds are closed off. And know that deep compassion, deep love, and deep justice are hovering close, ready at any moment to sweep us up into the current of the one who died and was raised to life again.